We're going to talk in this session about we're not going to talk about the two. I want to say that the two most important personal spiritual disciplines are the intake of the Word of God and prayer. The intake of the Word of God and prayer. And the most important is the intake of the Word of God, because it's far more important for us to hear from God than for God to hear from us. So as important as prayer is, it is second in importance to the intake of the Word of God. But we're here to talk about prayer this time. But I mentioned that about the intake of the Word of God because I believe there is an almost universal problem with both of these most important personal spiritual disciplines. With the intake of the Word of God, the almost universal problem is this. It's true among our most devoted daily Bible readers. They take their Bible, they read a chapter, they read three chapters, however much it is, and in fact, we heard this mentioned verbatim last night in the session. Close their Bible, and immediately after closing their Bible, if pressed, people would have to admit what? Don't remember a thing they read, right? Forget it. So they presume, well, I guess it's me. There's just something wrong with me. I never had a good memory. I never had a good high IQ. I never had a good education. And that's why I can't remember what I read in the Bible. Well, I have some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. So the problem is not your education. It's not your IQ. It's not your memory. Rather, it is your method. And the method of most people in encountering the Word of God is to merely read the Bible. Now, reading is the starting place, but reading is the exposure to Scripture. Meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the experience with God and the transformation of life we long for when we come to the Scripture. And my contention is that it's not that we can't meditate on Scripture, we just don't. But reading alone was never intended to be the primary means of remembering and absorbing the Scripture. That comes through meditation. Well, that's a 3-hour conference in and of itself, and I don't have time to do that. In fact, what I'm going to do in talking about prayer, I normally do in 2 hours, 2 1-hour sessions. So you're going to have to listen very quickly, and even then, I'm going to have to leave a lot of that out. But with prayer, the second most important personal spiritual discipline, I believe there's an almost universal problem. And it looks like this, that when we do pray, people tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things, right? And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? I think you said it. What was it? Bored. Yes, thank you. It takes courage to say that, I think. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. Not because we don't love God. Not because we don't love what we're praying about. I would contend that if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is not you, but rather it is your method. But most people tend to conclude, it must be me. I am a second-rate Christian, I guess. No, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is almost certainly not you, but your method. Now, there's no method that will enliven prayer for someone who's not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But for anyone indwelled by the Holy Spirit, realize you have a second person. There are two people who live in your body. You do, of course, and another person who is the Holy Spirit. And He is not passive within you. And whenever the Holy Spirit indwells any flesh and blood creature, He brings His holy nature with Him. Just as when you walked in those doors this morning, you didn't pause at the door and say, now which nature should I bring with me in the room today? How about my alligator nature? No, you don't have an alligator nature because you're not an alligator. You have a human nature, and that's because you're a human and you have only a human nature. But you bring your human nature with you wherever you go. In the same way, wherever the Holy Spirit goes, He brings His holy nature with Him. And when He indwells any flesh and blood creature, He brings His holy nature. And so He brings with Him and causes within you new holy hungers you didn't have before. You hunger for the holy Word of God that you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people that you used to find unnecessary. I pastored 24 years altogether, 15 years in the church in the suburbs of Chicago. And whenever I would baptize someone, one of the first things I would look for after that was, when they had to miss church, did they miss church? You know what I mean? Did they grieve over the absence of fellowship with God's people? Not just socializing. Socializing is talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. You can do that with anyone. And anybody can do that. And it's normal. It's healthy. It's the godliest Christians ever do a lot of socializing, but it's not fellowship. Or not the Greek word you probably heard, koinonia, which is talking about God and the things of God. I contend we do much less of that than we think, even at church. How many of your conversations this morning have had anything to do with God and the things of God? If it doesn't happen at church, then it probably doesn't happen much anywhere else. But again, that's an entire Saturday morning conference in and of itself. But my point is, those indwelled by the Holy Spirit are ministered to by others indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And you can't bear not to have that. Every time I've been here, the Spirit of God in you ministers to me, and I trust the Spirit in me ministers to you. And that happens when believers get together. And so to cut yourself off from other believers is, in a real sense, to cut yourself off from much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you, and a believer can't stand that. So if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you crave fellowship to talk about God and the things of God with people sometimes. It's satisfying. If you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you have new longing. You didn't have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You long to live in a body without sin anymore. You long to live with a mind no longer affected by temptation ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world where there's no more terrorism. There's no more traffic jams. There's no more taxes. There's no more frustrations and disagreements. And you long to live in that holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people. And at last see face to face the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. And that's the heartbeat of all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Whether they're 9 or 99. They may be 9 years old, but if the Spirit of God is there, those things are there because He is there. He's brought His holy nature with Him. Those things are going to be expressed in 9-year-old ways for sure. But they will be there because He is there. And a person may be 99 years old with the traditions and experiences of the years encrusting over their heart, yet pulsing underneath that is the evergreen, ever-fresh work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does in all those in whom He dwells is that He causes us, both Romans and Galatians, tell us He causes us. We don't just choose this. He causes us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. We have this new fatherward orientation, this heavenward orientation when we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, all those indwelled by the Holy Spirit really want to pray. He causes us to. And yet, while that is pressing against one side of your soul, as it were, colliding with that is our experience. And our experience is, yes, but when I pray, frankly, it's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? And if you don't feel like praying, you know what you don't do? You don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. Oh, you might grind out 5 to 7 minutes from obligation, but there's no joy in that. And we soldier on praying with a prayer life like that, feeling like, well, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I must be a second-rate Christian. I know my prayer life shouldn't be like that. I go to conferences on prayer. I read books on prayer, hear sermons on prayer. And I know it shouldn't be that way, but frankly it is. Therefore, it must be me. It must be something wrong with me. I am a second-rate Christian. But I'm saying, if you're indwelled by the Spirit, it's almost certainly not you. Rather, it is your method. And the method of most Christians, almost from the beginning, is to say the same old things about the same old things. And we become like that little girl who used to go to bed every night saying that same old memorized prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. And one night she thought, why does God need to hear me say this again? So one night she just recorded that prayer when she went to bed. She would play the recording when she'd go to sleep. Now you're laughing, but you have prayer recordings in your heads. They're just a little more sophisticated than that, right? I dare say there are people maybe in your Bible study class, people in your family somewhere in your past, when they were called on to pray, you could give their prayer. You've heard it so many times. Right? One Sunday when I was pastoring in the Chicago area, one of the ushers, as they came forward, began to pray for the offering. And as he was praying, I could hear someone else talking. And I thought, well, surely this person will be quiet in just a moment. As it continued, I realized it was a child. And so I thought, well, surely some adult's going to get this child in line in just a minute here. But as it continued, I opened my eyes on the platform and looked. And there on the second pew was the 5-year-old son of the usher who was praying. And what do you think that little boy was saying? Exactly what his daddy was saying. Not repeating it after him, but in unison with him. You know, like we'll say the Lord's Prayer in unison sometimes, only this was Dad's prayer they were saying in unison. Now, how could he do that? It's because every time Dad prayed, whether over the Lord's Supper table at the church or the supper table at home, it was the same cotton-picking prayer. That's why. This kid has only been in the world 60 months. And he's already memorized everything his dad prays when he prays. Just like you've memorized prayers of other people. And your heart doesn't soar when you hear such praying. We sort of politely endure it, you know. But we don't know what else to do. That's the way we've learned to pray. We pick phrases from other people and string it together our own way, and that's our prayer. I'm in a different church, as I said, just about every Sunday. I was in New Braunfels last Sunday. I don't even remember where I'm supposed to be next Sunday, but I hear the same prayers all over the country. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift and the giver. Hide the pastor behind the shadow of the cross. It's like beads on a string. You know, here's a red bead, all right, here's a blue bead, and here's a green bead. Now, maybe it'd be totally different wherever I go next Sunday. Maybe it'd be the green bead, then the blue bead, then the red bead. It's the same prayer, but we don't know what else to do. That's the way we learn to pray. We pick phrases that we like, we string it together, and that's the way we pray. And then we soldier on, and, you know, the quiet frustration of saying the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? Because you're anticipating doing something you know in advance it's going to be boring before you get into it. So nobody's excited about getting into something you know it's going to be boring. So you don't feel like praying. And when you don't feel like praying, you don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. You might grind it out, but it's joyless, it's heartless, it's bloodless. And your mind will wander half the time. 5 to 7 minutes feels like an eternity. And you'll suddenly come to yourself and say, now, wait a minute, where was I? And you'll come back to that mental script in your head and pick it up again, but almost immediately your mind begins to wander in another direction because you've said it so many times. And we tend to conclude, it must be me. There's something wrong with me. And I'm here to say, no, if you're indwelled by the Spirit of God, the problem is not you, it's your method. We say the same old things about the same old things. Now, the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. In fact, I would contend that to pray about the same old things is normal. If I sent you out right now and didn't give you any instructions whatsoever, I said, just go out over this church campus and for the next 10 minutes and pray, I'm convinced most of you would pray about the same 6 things. You'd pray about your family in some broad sense or another. Spouses would pray for one another, pray for children, pray for parents, pray for siblings. Single people might pray to be married, start a family. But you'd pray a family-related prayer one way or the other. You'd pray about your future, perhaps some decision that's before you. Should you make that job change or not? Should you take that move or should you not? You would pray about your finances, God's provision for those bills, for that car, for school. You'd pray about your work or your schoolwork, that place where you spend most of your waking hours during the week. That makes sense. You would pray about the place you spend most of your time during the week. You'd pray about your church or your ministry or some Christian concern that you have. Maybe someone you're trying to share the gospel with down the street or at work. And then you'd pray about the current crisis. Statistically, I'm told most of us, on the average of every 6 months or so, have a pretty significant life crisis. Now, it can be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth. It can be a death. It can be a job change you want or one you don't want. But it's on the order of magnitude so that when you go to pray, it's one of the first things that comes into your mind. You don't need any prayer list to remember to pray about this thing. Well, if your prayer life is dominated by these six things, cheer up. You're normal. If you're going to pray about your life, these things are your life, aren't they? If you don't think so, how much of your life has no connection whatsoever to your family, your future, your finances, your work or your schoolwork, your church or your ministry, or the current crisis? That's your life, right? And thank the Lord, those things don't change dramatically very often. So let's put all that together. If you're going to pray about your life, and these six things are your life, and these six things don't change dramatically very often, the result is you're going to pray about the same old things most of the time. That's normal. That's not the problem. The problem is that we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? And if you don't feel like praying, then you don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. And so we feel like second-rate Christians. Well, what's the solution to that? Well, one apparently logical solution would be you would just stop it. Don't pray anymore. Why are you doing this to yourself? Why engage in something that's so boring and seems to be so fruitless? If your prayers aren't being answered, and if it's boring, then just stop torturing yourself. Well, any person indwelled by the Holy Spirit would be horrified at such a suggestion. You would say, look, it doesn't matter how few prayers are answered, it doesn't matter how boring it is, I'm not going to stop praying. I could never live a life without prayer. That's what theologians refer to as the preserving work of the Holy Spirit. He preserves us in faithfulness. He preserves us by giving us perseverance. That logically, it would seem the thing to do is just quit it. But you can't. You really don't want to, because you do believe in prayer. We've just become convinced something's wrong with us. So what is this solution to this almost universal problem? I would contend whatever it is, it must be fundamentally simple. Why? Why? God wants us to pray. You're right. And who's us? You're right. Come on. His children. His children where? Here on earth. God has children all over the earth, right? Some that are 9 and some that are 99. Some with low IQ, some with high IQ. Some with very little education, some with a great deal of education. Some with very few Christian privileges. I was on a mission trip once to the bush country of Kenya, and not even the pastor had a Bible. And then there are people like every member of this church who have many Christian privileges. You attend a church where the Bible is preached. And if you've never had to look for a church in quite a while, you may not realize how difficult it is to find a church where the Bible is preached, even in a crowded area like the Metroplex. You go to a church where the Bible is preached. You go to a church where Christian books are made available to you right in your own church building for sale. Check out from the church library. And if you were part of a church where that wasn't so, you could go to Christian bookstores that are all over the area here, some of which actually have Christian books. You can turn on Christian radio and hear the Bible preached. Now, admittedly, a lot of the things there we wouldn't send people to, but you can hear John MacArthur. You can hear other people preach the Bible. Well, let's say that a person lived in some remote area, far from a church where the Bible was preached, far from any Christian bookstore, far from any Christian radio station. Well, if they can get on the internet, they can get any Christian book they want tomorrow if they'll pay overnight shipping. If they have an iPad or a Kindle, they can have any Christian book almost they want in their hand in 30 seconds. And if they can get on the internet, they can hear the best Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7. Even by guys who are dead. And all of those things are available to everyone in this room. You have unsurpassed Christian privileges. No group of Christians on earth has more advantages for the Christian life than you do. And so if you, with all your Christian advantages, can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of China who have none of them? What about our brothers and sisters in the middle of the Sudan who have none of those Christian privileges? Are you prepared to say, well, Whitney, that's pretty tight logic there. If I, with all my Christian advantages, if I can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, and I don't, then that pretty well rules out virtually every Christian in the world from having a meaningful prayer life. That makes sense, doesn't it? But none of you would say that. I'm confident no one in this room would say that. You say, look, I don't know about the Christians in China. I don't know about the Christians in the Sudan. I just know about me. I just know that when I pray, frankly, it's boring. So it must be me. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. And now, in fact, the way you just described it, I feel like a third-rate Christian. I've got all these Christian advantages and I still don't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. Boy, am I glad I stayed for the 11:05 for this. Thanks a lot, elders, for bringing this guy in here, making me feel even guiltier than I did. I felt like a failure already. This is good news. But I'm dwelling on this point so particularly because I want you to see the biblical logic behind the fact that anything God invites all of His children to do has to be fundamentally simple. Do you see that? It has to be doable by you. What does Paul tell us? God has not called many who are wise, right? Many who are mighty, many who are noble. God tends to call ordinary folks. Therefore, ordinary folks should be able to have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, right? Again, I dwell on this because I look around the room and I see people who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do. And you may have memories of praying for half a century in the frustrating way I've just described. And that's the only way you can, that's what prayer is to you. Saying the same old things about the same old things, your mind wandering all the time. And for me to stand here and say in less than an hour, we have a simple, permanent, biblical solution to that may sound like an infomercial. But I dwell on this to hopefully convince you at least that it makes sense biblically that anything God invites all of His children all over the world to do in light of the dramatic differences in the kinds of people that He has, it must be fundamentally simple. In other words, it must be possible for you to consistently find prayer meaningful and satisfying. So what is this solution? Here it is. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. Now no one went, and that's good. If in a church like this, no one had heard anything like this before, you'd have reason to be suspicious. Where we've heard of something like this most often is when we're praying or being taught through the epistles of Paul, and we'll come back to the end of Ephesians chapter 1 or end of Ephesians chapter 3, where we read prayers by Paul, therefore this reason I bow my knees before the Father and so forth, and we say, we should pray these prayers today. And we should. But I contend we should pray the whole letter and not just the prayers in those letters. But I believe the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture is in the book of Psalms. And so let me show you what this would look like. Turn with me to the 23rd Psalm. Let me illustrate what this looks like. So let's say you've done your daily Bible reading already. You're reading through Matthew, or maybe you're reading through Hebrews. But today, after your Bible reading, you're going to pray using this method that you learned about at church on Sunday. And so you decide to go to the 23rd Psalm and give it a try. And so you read the first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, and you begin to pray like this. Lord, I thank You that You are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And You've shepherded me all of my life. But, oh great shepherd, would You shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And cause my children, my grandchildren, to be Your sheep too. Oh, may they love You as their shepherd as I do. And would You shepherd me in this decision I have to make about my future? Do I take that job change or not? Do I make that move or not? Shepherd me in that, Lord. And Lord, I pray for under-shepherds at the church. Please shepherd them as they shepherd us. Basically, whatever comes to mind when you read, "The Lord is my shepherd," that's what you pray. And then, when nothing else comes to mind, instead of your mind wandering, you've got a place to go. The next verse, the next line, "I shall not want." Lord, you might pray, I thank You, I've never really been in want. I've never missed a meal. All that I have, all that I am is from You, Lord. But I know it pleases You that I bring my desires to You. So would You provide those finances that we need for that car, for those bills, for school? Or maybe you read this and you know someone who is in want and you pray for them. And then when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And frankly, what comes to mind may be as simple as, Lord, I pray somehow You enable me to lie down and take a nap today. Or the idea of the green pastures reminds you of the feeding of God's flock in the green pastures of His Word. So that reminds you to pray for a teaching ministry that you have or one you sit under. When was the last time you prayed for your Bible study teacher? Have you ever done that? Then, when you can't think of anything else to say, you've got another line here. He leads me beside quiet waters. Lord, do lead me in this decision about my future. I want to do what You want me to do, Lord. I'm just not sure what that is. Lead me, Lord. And lead me beside quiet waters. Quiet the anxious waters in my heart about this. Quiet the waters in our home. Quiet the waters where they need to be made quiet. Excuse me. And then, when you can't think of anything else to say, you don't have to think of anything else to say. You just look at the next line. He restores my soul. Lord, you might say, I come to You so spiritually dry today. Please restore to me the joy of Your salvation. Or maybe you think of that person you're trying to share the gospel with down the street or work, and you pray God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on, you would go through this passage until either A, you run out of time, or B, you run out of psalm. You know what you do if you run out of psalm before you run out of time? This is very technical, high-level seminary stuff here, so pay attention. You ready? Here's what you do if you run out of psalm before you run out of time. You ready? Got it? Need to repeat that for anybody. Just keep turning the page. And so, that's all there is to it. Just go through line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. If you come to a verse you don't understand, fine, skip it. Go to the next verse. If you understand the next verse perfectly, but it just doesn't cause you to think about anything to pray about, fine, go into the next verse. You'll come to those imprecatory songs. Oh, Lord, dash their children's heads against the rock. Smash their teeth in their mouth. Cause them to dissolve like a snail into the slime. Well, you might like to pray that for the Packers. But it's kind of hard to do with pure motive, isn't it? No, I don't think we put people's names in there anymore. I sometimes put the enemies of my soul in there. Those enemies that come out of that sin factory that beats in my chest. I sometimes pray about our national sins. God will do that with abortion in this country, for example. But ultimately, I think we put all the Psalms in the mouth of Jesus, including these, because someday He's going to do far worse than just smash the teeth in the mouth of His lifelong unrepentant enemies, isn't He? We can pray these imprecatory psalms. Basically, we're saying, Lord, I'm on your side. I want all rebellion against you to be crushed. I want righteousness to be exalted. I want your justice to be upheld and every disobedience to you to be destroyed forever. But let's say in real life, let's say Tuesday, you're trying this. And you come to one of those imprecatory sections and you say, now that Whitney guy told us we could pray through these passages. I forget what he said. Fine, skip the whole section. Nothing says you have to pray over every verse. Nothing says you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this once in Santa Rosa, California, and gave people a chance to try it, and one woman prayed 25 minutes and never got past, "The Lord is my shepherd." Five words, she prayed 25 minutes. Now, do you really think the Lord was up there going, "Ah, you didn't finish that psalm"? No, I think he was delighted that she could find so much delight in him as her shepherd. She could talk to him 25 minutes about being her shepherd, don't you? But the next day, she may have been in a longer psalm, like Psalm 22, with 31 verses. And only five or six things come to mind in that long psalm. That's fine. Go to another one. You really can't mess it up. I require my students once during the semester to spend four consecutive hours alone with God. And you should see them the first day of class when I mention that. Like, you know, what am I going to do for 4 hours? Once I've taught this, and taught them how to meditate on Scripture, most of them will spend the whole 4 hours just alternating between the two. They may take their Bible and just take a long prayer walk, just praying through a passage while they're walking. And almost every one of them, every semester, reports back that they spent longer than 4 hours. Not because they had to. They were enjoying it so much they didn't want to stop. And they didn't run out of anything to say. Because all you have to do is keep turning the page. And you never run out of anything to say. And best of all, let's come back to where we started. You don't say the same things. Pray through Scripture. You'll never again say the same old things about the same old things. And so if you've got 4 hours, this works. You just keep turning the page. But for most of us, most of the time, the time available to us is closer to 4 minutes for prayer than 4 hours, isn't it? Unfortunately. This still works. You just don't get as far into the text. But whether you have 4 hours or 4 minutes, all you do is pray through the passage, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. See how easy that is? Anybody can do that. The person who knows the Bible best, the person who knows the Bible least, the one who's the most mature Christian, the one who was converted by someone's witness at McDonald's this morning and they showed up here for the first time. A 6-year-old who can read can do this. We had, in fact, someone in the first session. She was converted yesterday. If she had never read the Bible in her life, if she had never been in church in her life, she could pray through Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, Lord, shepherd me as I grow as a Christian." She got it. She got it. And if she comes to a verse she doesn't understand, fine. She'll skip those verses. Because this leads me to say now what is the most potentially misunderstandable thing I will say. So listen very carefully. But I'm going to defend this statement from Scripture. But I know such is very important in this church, and I wish I had more time to dwell on it, particularly because of where I am. Because many of you have heard the word hermeneutics before. We have a class at the seminary called hermeneutics, and it's very important. It's about interpreting the Bible correctly. But in this case, The method that I'm talking about in a nutshell is just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind, even if what comes to mind has nothing to do with the text. Now, let me defend that from the text. What does the text of Scripture tell us to pray about? All things, right? So all things that come to mind as you're reading the text are worthy of prayer, aren't they? these ridiculous illustrations. Suppose you're in that psalm that says, "O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And your friend Mark comes to mind. What should you do? Pray for Mark. You know that verse is not about Mark. It was written 4,000 years before Mark was born. But pray for Mark. Or even more ridiculous, suppose, which has happened, suppose as you're reading through the text, sinful thoughts come to mind. What should you do with them? Pray about them, right? Confess them to God. Take them Godward. And that's what I'm saying. Every thought, to borrow biblical language here, bringing every thought captive as we're reading the Bible, turning it Godward. You turn every thought Godward that comes to your mind as you're going through the text. So that the words of Scripture become the wings of our prayers. The words that have already originated in the heart and mind of God circulate through our hearts and minds back to God. Now let me, for those of you still concerned about that, let me make an important distinction between interpreting the Bible and what I'm talking about. When you're doing Bible study, and your primary activity is study. It's what does the Bible say? What does the Bible mean? Our goal is to exegete the meaning God has put in there. We never have the right to read into the text anything. Our goal is to dig out what God has put in. You might be looking at cross-references. You may have commentaries and other tools. And your main primary activity is study. And only secondarily are you praying. Every once in a while, perhaps you say, "Lord, what does this mean? Lord, how do I apply this?" You can get that wrong. You can for sure get that wrong. If I were to preach here and say from the 23rd Psalm and say, "He restores my soul," and I said, "Folks, that verse is about evangelism. That's about God restoring the souls of lost people from darkness to light, from death to life." It would be sin if I said that. Because that's not what that verse means, and I know it. We never have the right to read into the text anything. Our job is to get out what God has put in there. So you can interpret the Bible incorrectly. You can do that wrong, but that's not what we're doing. With what I'm advocating, our primary activity is what? Praying. And we're praying while secondarily we're reading the Bible. And I'm just saying, take every thought that comes to your mind and turn it Godward. And I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray that way, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be making up their own prayers. Right? And that's what most people do, right? They make up their own prayers. I've never known anyone using this method to get into some weird interpretation of Scripture and infect the church with it. But if that were to happen, then it's the job of the leadership to gently correct that. Just as that's their job, no matter how someone comes up with a strange interpretation, inaccurate interpretation of Scripture. God willing, in about 5 hours or so, I'm going to be getting on an American Airlines jet that's going to be headed down the runway, and it's going to have a lot of thrust, it's going to be making a lot of noise, and it's going to be making a lot of effort to finally get that thing off the ground, right? But let's say we're up over Little Rock, and because of bad weather, they need to change course. You know what it takes to change course? That's all. Basically, I want people in the air and praying. And it takes a lot more effort to get them into prayer than it does to fix problems in prayer. I pastored for many years in an area where people were told, "You can't understand the Bible. Leave that to professionals. Don't get in the Bible for yourself. You might misunderstand it." That's a huge mistake. I want people in the Word of God. And I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if they pray through Scripture, their prayers are going to be far more biblical. The Spirit of God and the Word can teach them what is true praying. And is there any better way to learn the true meaning of the text? If a person has no other tools, it's they're alone with God, the Holy Spirit, and their Bible. Is there any better way for them to learn the true meaning of the text than to pray over every verse? There's a precious doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture, which says that all the essentials of the Bible are plain. If you can read it, you can understand the essentials of the Bible. You don't need any other professional. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. If you can read the Bible for yourself, the essentials of what you need to know God are plain. because of that precious doctrine, and because of the confidence I have in the power of the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God, and the power and the reality of the Holy Spirit, if people would pray through Scripture, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be making up their own prayers. So very simply, you go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Be encouraged. A 6-year-old who can read can do that. Anyone can do that. Now, I want to very quickly bring something in here. It's not original with me. Bring a little math into your prayer life. And if you recoil at that, here's why I'm going to spend a moment on this. This will help you avoid this. Oh, boy, I'm so sleepy. What a time to pray. Man, I'm so sleepy. I'll try to pray through a psalm like I learned at church. Okay, sister. All right. No, I don't like that one. All right, here we go. All right. Nope, used that one the other day. You're already going downhill. You're already losing momentum, right? That's the last thing we need when we come to our devotional life. We need all the help we can get, right? This helps. When you go to read the Bible, what you don't want to do is just thumb through, right? It's far better if you know where you're going. Okay, I read chapter 2 yesterday. I'm going to read chapter 3 today. You got a place to go. This does the same thing in prayer. So we have 150 Psalms, right? 30 days in the month on average. That divides out 5 times. Or to put it another way, if you were to read 5 Psalms every day for a whole month, at the end of the month, you'd read the whole book of Psalms. Well, that's great. I know people that do that. That's not exactly what I'm advocating. I'm suggesting you take 30 seconds and quickly scan 5 Psalms and pick one that stands out and pray through that one. Okay? This will help you do that. So here's the hardest part of this. You got to find out what the day of the month is. Now, I know today's not the 15th. But I can't change this slide every time I do this, okay? So pretend that today is the 15th of the month. On the 15th of the month, guess what your first psalm is? Brilliant. Psalm 15, the day of the month. So that's the hardest part of this. What day is it? Okay, 15th. First psalm is Psalm 15. Now, to get the next one, we add 30. Why 30? 30 days in the month. So that gives me 45. That's my second psalm. Okay? The day of the month plus 30. How many psalms am I looking for? 5. So I just keep adding 30. So 30 more is 75. 30 more is 105. And 30 more is 135. So those 5 numbers in gold are the 5 psalms of the day whenever the day of the month is the 15th. Whether it's the 15th of February, it's the 15th of March, it's the 15th of April. If it's the 15th of the month, those are always the 5 Psalms of the day, right? And you take 30 seconds to scan those 5 and you just pick the one that stands out. On the 15th of March, you don't sit back and say, now which one did I use on the 15th of February? Forget that. You won't remember anyway, and you might use the same psalm 3 months in a row. That's fine. This gives you a place to go. Well, what do we do on the 31st? Well, I usually get some smart aleck answers like take a day off or something, but Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is going to come up on the 29th, right? Because on the 29th, the Psalms of the day are 29, right? 59, add 30, 89, add 30, 119, there it is, and 149. But even if you use Psalm 119 on the 29th, you'll probably have plenty left over for the 31st. All right, as a professor, we exercise my professorial right here and give you a pop quiz. What are the Psalms of the day today? Why 22? Why 22? Today's the 22nd. All right, what's the next one? Why 52? Add 30. What's next? 82. What's next? Some of you hesitated. But when you go up to 3 digits, it gets a little tougher, but it's good for your math as well as your prayer life, okay? And Psalm 142, okay? So those are the 5 Psalms of the day today, just the day of the month, and keep adding 30. And that gives you a place to go every day. Okay, what day is it? And it gives you a place to go. It helps with your momentum. Furthermore, over time, it exposes you to all 150 Psalms. They're all equally inspired. They're not all equally easy to pray through. But this will systematically take you through all 150 Psalms over time. Now, I believe the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. And here's why. The Psalms are the only book of the Bible inspired by God for the very purpose of being reflected to God. We get the Psalms from God, right? Duh, like the Geico commercial. Everybody knows that. We get the Psalms from God. But why did God inspire the Psalms? Unlike any other book of the Bible, the purpose for the Psalms was to be reflected to God. Because the Psalms were the songbook of Israel, right? God inspired the Psalms so that we would sing the Psalms back to God. So that we know these praises please God. They glorify God. So God gave us the Psalms, so we give the Psalms back to God. No other book of the Bible was inspired for that express purpose. For that reason, I believe the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. So I almost never go any other place to pray the Bible except the Psalms. Someone said the Psalms are like a little Bible. Every doctrine in the Bible is in the Psalms, either in the bud or in the flower, but they're all there. Someone else has said there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. That with 150 psalms, the entire range of human emotions has not only been inspired by God, but preserved by God. Not only the miracle of inspiration by giving us the psalms, He has preserved them for all these centuries because their experience is universal. So wherever you are on a given day, whether you're exhilarated with God or you're disappointed with God, whether you're content in God or you're angry at God or you're angry at enemies or you're doubting or you're thankful or confessing, whatever it is, wherever you are in your life, whatever you're going through, there is a psalm that somewhere expresses what's going on in your soul. And that's why. If you'll just take 30 seconds to quickly scan five psalms, it is uncanny how one of them will put into expression what's looking for expression in your heart. But now the second best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture is the New Testament letters. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I chose the 23rd Psalm a moment ago because I was confident you were familiar with it. Most of you know the 23rd Psalm. This time, I've chosen the passage most of you don't know very well, I'm sure. But it raises the question. If, as I said, the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture, why would you ever want to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2? In real life, what do you think would be the reason on a normal day that the average person would find themselves wanting to pray through a passage like 1 Thessalonians 2? Somebody, I think, said before that. That's just where you're doing your Bible reading. You're just reading through 1 Thessalonians. Today, you came to chapter 2. And as you read it, you said, that chapter really spoke to me. I only have a few minutes here. I don't want to take the time to go over to the Psalms. I want to stay here. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. That's probably why you would end up in this passage. Whatever the reason, if I were to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 today, it would look something like this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Lord, I pray that my coming to Countryside would not be in vain. I don't want to waste their time. I don't want to waste my time. I pray no one would walk out of those doors saying, well, that was in vain. That was a waste of time. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, what two words stand out? Suffered, mistreated. Maybe that's you. You're suffering. You know someone who is. You're being mistreated. You think of our persecuted brothers around the world. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Oh God, give me the boldness to speak the gospel to that person down the street despite the opposition in their heart. I pray for those Christians or missionaries in those difficult places to speak the gospel despite the opposition of false religions or the government. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, Maybe you know someone who's coming under error. They're going to a church around here that's teaching error, and you need to pray that they get out of there. Or impurity. You pray about your own temptations to impurity, or someone that you know. Or by way of deceit. You know someone is being deceived. Perhaps some young woman is being deceived by a young man. And you pray about that. Well, if you were to pray like that through the 20 verses of this chapter, how long do you think it'd take you to pray through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Quite a while, right? But you wouldn't run out of anything to say, would you? And, let's circle back to where we started, that prayer would be unlike any prayer you ever prayed in your life. Right? Pray through Scripture. You never again say the same old things about the same old things. You don't need anybody's notes. You don't need any other books. Just you and your Bible. Go through it line by line. Talk to God about whatever comes to mind. See how simple that is? Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Now, the reason the New Testament letters are the second best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture is that you have usually so much compacted in almost every verse. Almost every verse in a New Testament letter will suggest something to pray about. We saw even between the commas in verse 2, we saw matter for prayer. Now let's see one more. Let's go to John chapter 8 as an illustration of a narrative passage in Scripture. What's in a narrative passage? Story. Yeah, this is the biggest chunk of our Bible, right? All the Gospels, the book of Acts, all those Old Testament stories. If we're going to pray through Scripture, we have to know how to learn to pray through. We have to learn how to pray through a narrative passage. That's the biggest part of our Bible. But folks, there's one big difference between what we have learned thus far and praying through a narrative passage. Thus far, we've looked at the text microscopically. The Lord is my shepherd. One woman prayed 25 minutes over five words. We saw a moment ago, even between the commas, we saw things to pray about. But in a narrative passage, you have to back up and get the big overall picture. Because if you try to pray microscopically through a narrative passage, it could look like this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, you had to come up with something. It might be about mountains or olives or I don't know what, but it wouldn't be easy, would it? No, what you're going to do probably is back up and read all 11 verses in this narrative, in this particular story. See, in a narrative passage, you usually have these stage-setting verses after which comes the punchline. It may only be the punchline you'll pray about in a narrative passage, not necessarily each stage-setting detail. Now, you will often find if you did pray through those 11 verses, there probably would be a lot of details that would prompt you to pray. But being just a different genre of biblical literature, you just understand that you're going to probably pray more about big, broad brush strokes than you would in a New Testament letter where every line is teaching you something. Once having done this, I'm confident you can open it to any part of your Bible and do this. And now for the most important part of this whole time. You're about to do this. As I'm talking right now, take your Bible and find a psalm. It doesn't have to be one of the psalms of the day. If you're praying about God's will regarding something, use Psalm 25. Psalm 27 is a good one. Psalm 37, a good one for this purpose. Psalm 139. As I'm talking right now, find a psalm to pray through. In just a moment, when I say go, I want you to pray, and I'm going to ask people to be quiet and not whisper, because if someone whispers on this end of the room, we'll hear it on this end of the room. I've done this with 1,000 people side by side, and it works fine as it has in the past two sessions this morning if we're all quiet. So, in just I'm going to give you 5 minutes or less to try this. But just pray through a psalm, and after it's over, I'll get up and we'll talk about how it went. Okay, ready? Break. Well, I always hate to interrupt people when they're praying. And how did it go? Someone said it was great. Who said this? Why was it great? Okay? Okay, so you're meditating on the Word and it brings satisfaction. When I teach the full-length conference I normally do, where I do this for a couple hours on Friday night and 3 hours on meditation on Saturday morning, about 11 o'clock on Saturday morning, as I'm talking about methods of meditating on Scripture, I will point to this as not only a method of prayer, which you've learned, but it is also a method of meditation. You look at the verse, you think about it, you talk to God about it, you look at it again, you think about it, you talk to God about it. You're soaking in that text. And one of my most favorite parts of that is, I'm talking to people who at 9 o'clock that morning when we started, I said, you know, what happens when you read the Bible, you close it and you have to admit what? Well, just like you do, they say, I can't remember a thing I read. And then about 11 o'clock on Saturday morning, I'll say, and these people did on Friday night what you just did. And I said, how many of you can remember at least a phrase that you prayed through last night? I would just challenge you right now. Many of you said earlier you can't remember it as soon as you close your Bible, right? I'm certain most of you can remember a phrase that you prayed through a few minutes ago, right? So you can. But almost everyone will raise their hands. And I'll say, no, wait a minute. You told me you can't remember the Bible when you read it. As soon as you close it, you can't remember. You know when you did this? When you prayed through this passage? It was last night, 14 hours ago. The tiredest time of the week, late on Friday night. And you've slept since then. And you actually enjoyed it. And you didn't spend a lot of time on it. I gave you 5 minutes. And I'm sure most of that 5 minutes wasn't on the verse you just raised your hand on. And you didn't know you were going to have a pop quiz this morning. And 14 hours later, you still got it. I've seen people weep at this point. Say, I can remember the Bible. I can remember the Bible. What you just did, and one of the reasons I love to talk about this and never tire, is that it is not only a method of prayer, but you've also just learned a method of meditation, which means on your drive home right now, you can bring that verse to your mind again and pray about it some more, think about it on the way home so that you can do what Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1 says, which tells us to meditate how often? Day and night. How can you meditate day and night when God has given you so many other things to do too? You've got to provide for your family. You've got to do your job. You've got to manage your finances, serve in your church. How do you do all that and do one thing day and night? Once during the day, like you just did, once during the day, you absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you're doing day or night, like driving home, you can bring it to mind, enjoy it again. Great. Someone else. How'd it go? Yes. You said, my mind tends to wander, helps me direct it back to prayer. Your mind will wander. But in this case, you've got a place to go to. The next verse. And it's not something so routine that it automatically kicks your mind out the other side to wander in that direction. Helps you stay focused, right? Someone else, how'd it go?
Very encouraging.
Very encouraging. Great, thank you for that. You know, the Word of God can encourage us when we pray it, and that doesn't happen when we're not praying it. We can be taught as we're praying, when we're praying Scripture. We can get the encouragement of the Scriptures, as Romans talks about, when we're praying it. Our prayers are shaped by the Scriptures when we're praying it. That doesn't happen when we make up our own prayer. Thank you. Good. Someone else? All right, great. Saw a friend in this, friend came to mind in that passage. Can show that so it can be used to encourage someone else, to counsel someone else. That reminds me, though, of something else. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands on something, but I'm not going to call on anybody, so don't be afraid to raise your hands. How many of you prayed about things, at least some things, you normally wouldn't pray about? Can I see your hands? Look at that. It's just about everybody. You could have a prayer list as big as the Dallas phone directory. And there are some things that you would never have in there. They're on God's heart, but you'd never pray about unless you pray through the text. And yet, how many of you also prayed about the things you normally do pray about? Yeah, that's your life, your family, future, finances, work or schoolwork and so forth. They're going to come oozing out of every text. But the difference is you won't say the same old things about those same old things. Well, I'd love to spend so much more time on this, believe me. If you ever teach this to anyone else, you may not have an hour or so as I've had, but there are two things you must do. First and foremost, give people a chance to try it right then. That's why I said that 5 minutes is the most important part of this whole thing. If I hadn't given you that 5 minutes to actually try it, you would have walked out going, that's a good idea. That's a real good idea. I'll have to try that someday. And you never would. But now because of that 5 minutes, some of you are hooked. Some of you will never again pray the same old way. And you won't need any notes to remember how, will you? You don't need any other book, just you and your Bible. Like riding a bicycle, you never forget it. So give people a chance to try it right then. And second, give an opportunity for feedback. I love to spend a lot more time on this. I always know exactly what you're going to say. I get the same comments every time. I put most of this in a book that's coming out from Crossway this summer, and I list several pages of the comments I always get, and you've given to me ones I always get. Here's one that I always get that I don't have time to do some more. But let me just tell you this one, because I know you're thinking it. Wasn't it more like a real conversation with a real person? And that's what prayer is, isn't it? It is a real conversation with a real person. But somehow we've gotten our heads that when we talk with God, we have to come up with everything that's going to be said. And since we don't have the time or the creative energy to think of new ways every time to talk about the same old things, what do? We say the same old things about the same old things, right? But now you are freed from that. You never again have to say the same old things about the same old things. And it is like a real conversation with a real person, because that's what prayer is. But we're not imagining God saying things to us. We're not seeking for impressions away from that kind of mysticism. Folks, this is God speaking, isn't it? This is God speaking. And you let Him initiate the conversation and bear the burden of continuing the conversation. So He says perhaps in verse 1 that He is your shepherd. And then you respond by telling Him how grateful you are that He is your shepherd. You talk about that. And then, like a real conversation with a real person, what do you do after you've said all that you want to say? You listen. You let the other person speak, right? And in this case, letting the other person speak is called verse 2. And that's God speaking. And if it prompts something you want to respond to, you say it. If not, you let God continue speaking in His Word until you want to respond to something. And God is willing to have that conversation with you as long as you want. This is God speaking. And if you want to hear God speak with an audible voice, read it out loud. This is God speaking, right? Well, so much more I'd like to say, but like a mummy, I'm pressed for time here. So what we've learned is that when we have prayer requests, let's say that's bless my family. It's what you normally say. Instead of saying it the same old gray, colorless ways, what we've learned is that through Scripture, we have an infinite number of ways to talk about the same things. So instead of bless my family today, is what you normally say, Lord, shepherd my family. And just the difference in words makes a huge difference in the prayer, doesn't it? But it's not just that we're praying different words, though that alone was worth an hour of your time, wasn't it? Just no longer having to say the same old things in prayer. But folks, it's better than that. We're not just praying different words. We're praying inspired words. There's a supernatural quality to the words that we are praying. Jesus said, the words I speak to you are spirit. They are life. These are the words that we're praying, not merely different words. The next day you may pray that your children would manifest 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. The next day you may pray that they would become meditators on the Word of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for somebody? But would you ever in your life pray that if you didn't pray from Psalm 1? The next day you may pray that they'd manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The next day you may pray that they'd sense the presence of God wherever they go. It's the same prayer, bless my family. But when you pray bless my family through a different passage, it's a different prayer. Every class, every day at the seminary, we open the Scripture reading and prayer, but basically it's the same prayer. Lord, please bless the class. How many ways can you think of to pray bless the class? But when I pray bless the class through Psalm 23, it's Lord, shepherd us in this class today. If it's Psalm 139, Lord, we acknowledge Your presence here in Norton 195. You are the teacher in this classroom today. It's the same prayer, bless the class, but it's a different prayer through a different passage. Any routine prayer, you say the same old things, but you say them through a different passage, it's a different prayer. But you don't have to think up anything. Just respond to what the Scripture says. Well, if I had time, which I don't, I'd talk about how to do this with a group. And sorry, don't have time to do that. George Mueller is perhaps the greatest man of prayer and faith in the history of the church, widely considered so. Over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or same hour that he prayed them. And I could go on and on. I have my students read his biography. George Mueller said that for 10 years, 10 years into what he called his life of faith, not when he's unknown, not when he's a nobody. He's already known around the world as a great man of prayer and faith. For 10 years, he said, his habit was he'd get up, and after getting dressed, he would pray until breakfast, and it would take him sometimes half an hour to an hour before he felt like praying. He would try to pray. He would try to pray. Only after half an hour to an hour did he feel like praying, and only then did he really begin to pray. Until he made one slight alteration in his prayer life, and what do you think it was? What you just learned. And he said, after that, I don't suffer in this way anymore. Spurgeon had a great comment about it. I don't have time for that. And we'll close by telling you what these three scriptures say. On the cross, Jesus said seven brief things, right? Brief because he had been beaten nearly to death. Brief because he was so thoroughly dehydrated. Brief because to have enough breath in his diaphragm to speak, he had to push up on that spike in his feet. But that was so agonizing that he would speak briefly and then sink back down. But the longest of the seven things he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is prophetic about what? The crucifixion. I'm convinced Jesus prayed through Psalm 22 on the cross. Now, to some degree, that's speculation. But we know this. We know he prayed the first verse. We know why he prayed briefly. And since he was literally fulfilling Psalm 22 at that moment, I believe that he was praying through Psalm 22 on the cross. And at the end, he said, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, from Psalm 32. Jesus prayed the psalm. And in Acts chapter 4, this is the passage that after they prayed, it says the place was shaken. You know what they were praying? They were praying psalms, particularly Psalm 2. George Mueller, maybe the greatest man of prayer and faith in the history of the church, prayed the psalms. The early church prayed the psalms. Jesus prayed the psalms. And having done this almost every day since the 1st of March of 1985, I can testify to you there is nothing in all my devotional life that more consistently kindles my consistently cold heart like praying through a passage of Scripture. When I go to pray, I almost never feel like praying. If you wake up and go to pray, you don't feel like praying, cheer up. You're normal. You know why you don't feel like praying? You're sleepy. I run into door frames when I get up. But the good news is you are not subject to those feelings. I'll say this and I'm done. God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a hammer and a fire? You wake up, your heart is cold, you're normal. But you can take the fire of God's word and plunge it into your cold heart so that a couple of minutes later, just like happened to you a few minutes ago, you begin to feel like praying. The Word does its work. Let's pray. As the Scripture says, Lord, the psalmist said, oh, to you who hear prayer, to you all men come. We come, like the disciples to Jesus, and we say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as George Mueller did. Teach us to pray as the early church did. Teach us to pray as Jesus did. We ask this in His name and for your glory. Amen.